This morning, since I have a one of, I thought I would do a message that will help to lead us into the Lord's Supper, which will soon follow after the message this morning. And so to help warm our hearts and prepare our minds for that blessed event, I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to preach from chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 this morning, because I think it really lends itself to drawing the focus of our gaze toward the Lord's table as we contemplate the weight of these words in our own lives and in accordance with the salvation that God has granted us. And so I want to begin reading in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, so please follow along. Paul begins as he writes to the Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray. Father, again, it is our holy privilege to come before you and to read these words and to now consider them carefully and to examine them, to see the weight and the import of what you have recorded through your servant Paul over 2,000 years ago. And Father, the truths that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church are just as relevant today as they were when they were originally written. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide our understanding, lead us into the appropriation of what it means to take up the cross daily and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that the world will scoff and mock because of the foolishness of the cross from their vantage point. But Father, I pray for us that we would glory in the cross, that we would boast in the cross, and that we would take up the cross and follow you. So Father, we commit this time to you and these words to you. And we just pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're familiar at all with the book of 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians, you no doubt know that one of the overriding and overarching problems that the Corinthian church faced was that of infighting. We might even say that it was faction fighting. A lot of factions had developed within this church. And as a result of that, there were quarrels. Quarrels over which preacher was preferred over another preacher. You might say, well, how did it all come to that? Well, to understand how they came to that, we need to understand a little bit about the Corinthian culture and the Greek culture of the first century AD. You see, the Corinthians, like all Greeks, had been exposed to many different brands of philosophy and many different philosophers. In fact, in the first century, there were over 50 different schools of philosophy in ancient Greece. And it wasn't uncommon for the Greeks to argue over their favorite philosophers. And this would often drive a wedge between people. They determined whether or not they liked someone based on who their favorite philosopher was. Can you imagine that? Dividing over something as petty as that, and yet there are such divisions that are alive and well today based on the same principle. What is philosophy? Who is a philosopher? You know what a philosopher is, don't you? Maybe you've heard me say this in the past. A philosopher is somebody who stands up in front of you and tells you something he knows nothing about and then makes you think it's your fault. Philosophy is nothing more than mere human speculation. It is the worship of human opinion. Opinions about life. What is life? What is the meaning of life? What is love? What is the meaning of love and relationships and so forth? Philosophy, simply put, is man endeavoring to understand the world and humanity's relationship to the world apart from God. For this reason, human wisdom does not and cannot ever answer the most basic questions that have vexed humanity from the very beginning, such as, what is the meaning of life? What is right? What is wrong? Much of today's modern philosophy isn't modern at all. It can easily be traced back to a group called the Sophists in ancient Greece. And the Sophists were teachers of wisdom. They were traveling tutors. One of the favorites in ancient Greece was a Sophist or philosopher by the name of Protagoras. And Protagoras taught that there are no absolutes of truth. He went on to say that all truth, goodness, and beauty are relative and dependent on the circumstances of the moment. Does any of this sound familiar? You see, it's nothing new. There is absolutely nothing new. You show me what somebody is claiming is a newfangled philosophy today, and I guarantee you I can trace it back hundreds, if not thousands of years, historically speaking. Protagoras went on to say, man is the measure of all things, not the gods. We've altered that ever so slightly. Today we say, man is the measure of all things, not God. Protagoras made reasoning or thinking the ruling passion and pursuit of ancient Greece. And all of this resembles what we hear so often today. It sounds like the wisdom of today, doesn't it? Because many today believe that man is the measure. And because they believe that, they call the Word of God into question. They call its authority into question. They call Christianity, biblical Christianity, into question. They question the reliability of God's Word. The Germans were the first to do this almost 200 years ago now, when they started questioning the authorship of the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch, and determined that Moses couldn't possibly have written this. About that time, a man in Germany by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche rose to fame and taught that all familiar philosophy, God is dead. The ultimate outcome of such thinking was born out through a man by the name of Adolf Hitler, who was a fan of Nietzsche, and who was a fan of all of those German theologians who called the Word of God into question. And he brought that same philosophy, that same rationale and reasoning into the political sphere, and we got World War II and millions of deaths. Ideas do have consequences, folks. And because today many believe that man is the measure, psychology has become a highly respectable philosophy. And folks, please understand, please earmark this. Psychology is a philosophy first and foremost. You cannot put the mind of man under the x-ray or through the MRI machine and come out with empirical, verifiable, diagnostic data. It is only the Word of God that can accurately examine the heart and the mind of man. Psychology seeks to understand man apart from God and discover what makes him tick. The Bible spoke to this thousands of years prior to modern-day psychology. I remember going to a school meeting when my daughter was in grade one many years ago, and they had a speaker there who was a child psychologist, and she got up and said, "Your child is like an amaryllis bulb." And I'm thinking, really? She went on to say, "Just plant it and watch it grow." And I was thinking, and I was in the flesh at that moment in time, and I was thinking, "And you're an idiot." You see, unlike an amaryllis bulb, my children, I don't know about yours, but mine had and have a sin nature. You see, again, philosophy is not able to understand the basic questions of life and living, and we pretend as if it did and does. And therefore, it cannot be relied upon as an able guide. And the Corinthians needed to be reminded that their boasting about the various teachers that they were pitting against one another and the various teachings of these teachers, they needed to be reminded that in the name of wisdom, it was impacting the nature and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cause of Christ and his gospel were being harmed and hindered by their insistence on following the ways of wisdom they formerly knew before salvation, and now they were trying to merge those philosophies with the salvation that they had experienced. And so Paul has to correct them. He has to bring them back to the fundamentals and back to the basics. In verses 18 through 25 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what Paul does is bring them back to the simple truths of the cross and how the cross conflicts with the reasoning and the wisdom of the age, secular wisdom. So this morning we want to look at the four activities or actions of the cross that reveal the wisdom of the cross in contrast to the wisdom of the world. Let's look at the first activity or action of the cross that Paul reminds the Corinthians about, and it's simply this: the wisdom of the cross reveals man's eternal destiny. It reveals man's eternal destiny. Please look at verse 18 again. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Very simply put, the wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ reveals and pulls back the curtain on man's eternal destiny. In Corinth, there were those who were moving beyond the cross. They were making amendments to the simplicity of the gospel with man-made rationale and reasoning and philosophies of the age. But you see, to move beyond the cross is ultimately to abandon the cross of Jesus Christ. And the distance between the wisdom, God's wisdom, of the cross versus human wisdom is the distance between heaven and hell. When you boil it all down to its constituent elements, there are only two kinds of people and two places of eternal destiny. There are the saved and the unsaved, and there is heaven and there is hell. So Paul breaks it down here, and he says the word of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. So the first kind of person is the perishing person, the unsaved person. And the perishing person is the person who is headed toward eternal destruction. And every time that this word or this term is invoked in the New Testament, it is referencing the unsaved. And it is referencing their eternal destiny, which is hell, not heaven. To these people, Paul says that the preaching of the cross, the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, is foolishness. Now, the Greek word there is very simple. It is moros. Can you think of an English word that we get from the Greek word moros? Moron! A word that I probably use too much, especially when I'm behind the wheel of the car. You moron! We use it all the time. It's moronic. To the unsaved who are in a state of eternal perishing, the preaching of the cross of Christ and the grace that extends from that and from Christ is utter foolishness. It is nonsense on stilts. They do not accept it. Why? Because they are in a state of eternal ruin. They're perishing. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not what? Perish. Same word, but have everlasting life. In John 10, where Jesus is speaking about the sheep, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. In the midst of all of that, in verse 28 of John 10, and he says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And he uses the strongest, most emphatic form of negation there. Never. It won't happen. No way, Jose. There's another passage. If you keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians, just turn over to 2 Corinthians, the very next epistle in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. You see, the wisdom of the cross reveals man's eternal destiny. And those who are perishing think it's moronic. But then there's a second kind of person, and it is the believer. It is the saved. But to us who are being saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. Here he uses one of the four major tenses or aspects of salvation that we read in the New Testament. For those who are being saved, we might supply the word sanctified, who are in the process of being sanctified because of their salvation. In Scripture, you will run across four different tenses of salvation. You were saved, past tense. You are saved, present tense. You are being saved, present continuous tense, which speaks of sanctification or growing in grace. And then you will be saved, which speaks of our ultimate glorification when we either die and go into the presence of God or the Lord raptures the church. Here Paul says to those who are being saved, the wisdom of the cross reveals eternal destiny. Lives that reflect one's eternal destination, in other words. And so the wisdom of the cross reveals man's eternal destiny. The second activity of the cross is this: the wisdom of the cross confounds human wisdom. The wisdom of the cross confounds human wisdom, verses 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. What is the wise? Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Here God confounds the wisdom of the world in its relationship to salvation. And to those basic questions of life, what is the meaning of life? God's way of doing things is sovereignly different by design to set aside and destroy human ingenuity and human imagination. God doesn't do things the way that we think he ought to do them. And when you hear somebody say, or maybe even yourself, you think, well, that just isn't fair. From your vantage point, it isn't, but you're not God. Neither am I. That is why we need the Word of God to shed light on these matters. So the wisdom of the cross confounds human wisdom. First, we see this in God's past dealings with Israel, verse 19. For it is written, it stands written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God didn't use conventional means in ancient antiquity to bail the nation of Israel, his children, people, out of the circumstances that they found themselves in. And I don't have time this morning to recount all of the many unique and diverse ways that God saved the people of Israel from one calamity after another. The bottom line is it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that God would allow 10 miracles to happen in ancient Egypt before the Red Cross Red Sea parting. It doesn't make sense that that is the way God will save his people. It didn't make sense during the time of King Hezekiah when the Assyrians surrounded the city of Jerusalem with 185,000 battle-hardened, battle-ready troops to descend upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It doesn't make sense that a prophet by the name of Isaiah would pray and they would wake up the next morning and find all of those troops dead. It doesn't make sense. That's not how battles are won. You see, diplomacy had failed, but God is and was still able. And statistically speaking, Judah and Jerusalem were goners. Human wisdom dictated that Israel should form alliances with other pagan nations like Egypt and join a coalition of forces to somehow rout out the Assyrians. That's what human wisdom said. But God did not want his chosen people to operate solely on the basis of human wisdom, but from the wisdom that he had revealed in his word and in his law to them. It doesn't make sense from our perspective that God would take a coward by the name of Gideon and use 300 men instead of the original 10,000 that had assembled to rout 100,000 Midianites. That doesn't make sense. It does not compute. That's not conventional wisdom. That's not where the smart money is. But that's how God often operates, isn't it? At the end of the day, to reject God's word is to reject God and to be left to our own devices. Proverbs states that there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. If we had time, we could look at Romans 1 this morning, and we could look at the conundrum that man gets himself into when he distorts and deviates from God's creation order that God put into the place back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And when man deviates from that and worships the creature more than the creator, it says that God abandons man. He abandons man to his own thinking. And he allows the consequences of that thinking to be the judgment that man deserves. In this case, the sexual revolution. Normalized homosexuality and a reprobate mind. A mind that is morally insensate and no able to comprehend or discern right from wrong. Folks, that's where our society is. And many of our churches, many churches have followed suit. The wisdom of the cross confounds human wisdom. That's seen in God's past dealings with ancient Israel, but it's also seen in his present dealings with humanity. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Because of what God has done and in and through the cross of Christ, what is left of human wisdom today? It's in tatters. It's unreliable. It's fallible. It's faulty. It doesn't lead to the intended destination. It doesn't produce what it promises. It's false advertisement. Where is the wise man, he says? This is a reference to the Gentile or the Greek philosopher. Where is he? Nietzsche said God is dead. Nietzsche's dead. Where is the scribe? The scribes were those Jewish experts of Mosaic law. Where are those scribes? What about the debater? And those could be either Jews or Gentiles. Where are the debaters of the age? I know where they are today. They're the ones saying, come, come. Let's dialogue. Let's have a dialogue. Let's just dialogue. Oftentimes, that's just an excuse to get somebody else to change their mind. Robert Gramacki, New Testament scholar, formerly of Cedarville University, said, the wisest men, unaided by the Holy Spirit, become spiritual dunces when they try to understand why Christ died. You can't. Human philosophy will fall short. And I want to laugh every time I read another article that says, astronomers have seen God. No, they haven't. That's called a floaty that's floating through your eye. They haven't seen God. They're lying. They don't know. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age in light of what God has outlined in His Word? Let me ask you this. We have so many professed wizards of smart today, but how much closer are we to eliminating poverty? In the early 1900s, the early 20th century, the wise men said, in another 20 or 30 years, we will eliminate poverty and hunger altogether. And then came World War I and World War II. How much closer are we to eliminating disease? How much closer are we to eliminating war? How much closer are we to eliminating crime? How much closer are we to eliminating the ignorance that prevails? We are more educated today than any people in human history, but we certainly are not more moral, are we? In fact, we're retrogressing. Where is the wise man? The wisdom of the cross reveals man's eternal destiny. The wisdom of the cross confounds human wisdom. And thirdly, the wisdom of the cross must be preached. How is this wisdom dispensed? Verses 21 through 23. For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. The wisdom of the cross is mediated through the preaching of the message. That's how it's communicated. That doesn't make sense. That's why you need preachers to stand up and proclaim the Word of God. That is what God has sovereignly ordained. This is how His message goes forth. Whether it's in a setting like this or one-on-one as you dispense the gospel to somebody who does not believe. But the wisdom of the cross must be preached. It is not won by silence. One does not come to saving faith by never hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. And so he goes on in line with this thought and first teaches that salvation is never achieved by human wisdom. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. With all of the philosophies, with all the rhetoric, with all the hypotheses that have been offered, man was no closer to understanding eternal life and how to achieve it. Salvation is never achieved by human wisdom. Human imagination and human ingenuity misses God's chosen way of salvation every time. Why? Why is human wisdom concerning salvation so contrary to the truth? Well, I'll tell you why. Because fallen humanity, depraved humanity, has a wrong view of God, a wrong view of sin, a wrong view of man, and a wrong view of salvation. When man engineers salvation, do you know what you end up with? The five pillars of Islam. The seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. You end up with the works righteousness of Mormonism and Jehovah Witnesses and so forth. A God of human wisdom will project depraved human fallenness and be a source of pride which always ends in some form of idolatry. Salvation is never achieved by human wisdom. Salvation is achieved by preaching what is thought to be moronic in light of human wisdom. the last part of verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10. Why do you think Paul ends his swan song to Timothy? Pastor Tiny read up through chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. If you go on to verse 1 of chapter 4, what does Paul tell Timothy? Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all long suffering, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but you preach the word. If you don't do anything else, you preach. You preach the truth of God's word, the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. This is foolishness. It's moronic to those who are perishing. Someone well said, man is not saved by what he knows, but by whom he believes. Where is the cross in secular human thought? Where is the cross in Marxism, in capitalism, in democracy, in postmodernism, in social justice, and in psychology? You see, God is pleased to bring people into a proper relationship with Himself through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. The wisdom of the cross must be preached. But to the Jews, they sought road signs. They needed road signs to salvation. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs. They wanted to be wowed. The expectations of human wisdom in salvation will sometimes insist upon miracles and signs and wonders in order to prove it. And those who are always looking for a miracle around the next bend do not have great faith. They have doubt looking for proof. The Jews were like that. They had been privy. They had been privy to the miracles of Moses, the miracles of Elijah, the miracles of Elisha, but they missed the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and its attendant miracle, the miracle of salvation. Jesus told those Pharisees and scribes and the generation of his day and ancient Israel, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And I would submit to you that they still do. Jews wanted signs. Their t-shirt said, prove it. The Greeks wanted intellectual proof. They wanted philosophical certainty, as if you can ever come to certitude with philosophy. For it says at the end of verse 22, and Greeks search for wisdom. They wanted to be wow with human sophistries, and they wanted new academically accredited ideas. They were impressed with degrees. Folks, degrees will not save you. Science and technology, and I'm not against science, and I'm not against technology, but they will not save you. I remember when I was doing a lot of research for the book I wrote on same-sex marriage, and I came across a study by two academics from the United States, one from the University of Colorado, the other one from the University of New Mexico, and they advocated rape based on man's evolutionary hangover. They justified the rape of women by men based on evolutionary thinking, and their rationale was, well, man can't help it, that's just part of his evolutionary hangover. What about the academics today who have separated biological sex from gender? You've been told it's science. There isn't one shred of empirical diagnostic science in this earth that will prove that there is a distinction between biological sex and gender, because there isn't. They're all woven together like a garment. This is nothing but philosophical gobbledygook. And it was promoted by French philosophers, those like Simone de Beauvoir, who was the lover of Jean-Paul Sartre, and others who came after her, like Michel Foucault, who went to the University of California at Berkeley, or Berserkly, as Californians call it, and hypothesized that there is a distinction and a wall of separation between gender and biological sex. And today they lap it up like breakfast cereal. Folks, it is a lie. It is philosophy. It is not science. Greeks wanted intellectual proof. But ultimately, salvation preached elicits the following responses from those who subscribe to human wisdom. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. To the Jew who seeks the sign, the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is scandalous. It's a scandalon, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They trip, human wisdom trips over God's way of salvation every time. Remember, the Jews of the first century wanted a political Messiah, and Jesus did not comport with their ideals of what they thought the Messiah should be. Humanity still wants a political science, and that's why they will ultimately usher in the Antichrist during the tribulation period. The simplicity of the preaching of the cross is scandalous. On the other front, it's moronic to the Greeks or the Gentiles. In other words, it is ridiculous. It is nonsense on stilts. It is mentally disgusting. Who could believe that? I don't want a salvation that involves the suffering and the death of a man. I don't want the blood spilled. I don't want the blood applied to my life. Then you do not want salvation. When man applies his wisdom to salvation, it somehow exalts and glorifies man while depreciating the eternal value of Christ crucified. The wisdom of the cross reveals man's eternal destiny. The wisdom of the cross confounds human wisdom. And the wisdom of the cross is mediated through the preaching of the cross. And finally, and lastly, the wisdom of the cross overwhelms God's people. It overwhelms God's people, verses 24 and 25. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Retrospectively, in verse 24, God outwits and outsmarts and overpowers those who are the called. That's to say believers, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in retrospect, saved humanity looks back and marvels at the cross, as we will do in just a minute. We marvel that God would save a sinner such as ourselves, and that he would do it through the means of a sinless sacrifice, through a person called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So retrospectively, the called, the saved, they are grateful for what God has done. They marvel at what he has done. We now have 20/20 vision as we glance back over our shoulders. And so retrospectively, we look back. And in actuality, for the believer, those who have been called, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the cross, God outsmarted his human creatures and nullified humanly secular wisdom. He overpowers and overwhelms human logic and human wisdom with the cross of Jesus Christ. God's wisdom in salvation is the ultimate unequaled wisdom. His weakness is the ultimate power. We may have more knowledge today than at any time in human history, but we certainly do not have more wisdom. We are seemingly smarter, but not more moral. Like the Greeks of old who followed the relativity of knowledge, we have outsmarted and outwitted ourselves. Well, Durant, a secular historian, says of the ancient Greeks, the announcement of relativity of knowledge did not make men modest. Every man considered himself the measure of all things. Every clever youth could now feel himself fit to set in judgment upon the moral code of his people, reject it if he could not understand and approve it, and then be free to rationalize his desires as the virtues of the emancipation of the soul. What was said of the ancient Greeks could be said of us today. Let me ask you this morning, whose wisdom are you following? The world's or God's? Whose wisdom are you following in your marriages? Whose wisdom are you following in your parenting, moms and dads? Whose wisdom are you following in your relationships, one with the other? Do you take up your cross daily and follow him? Is your boast in life the cross of Jesus Christ? What place does the cross have in your life today? Do you demonstrate a cruciform life? A cross consciousness? A cross that reveals your destiny? A cross that confounds human secular wisdom? A cross that must be proclaimed in order for salvation to take place? A cross that overwhelms in the wisdom and the power of God that leads to salvation? D.A. Carson said this, "I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take for too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the cross. And as the world looks on at the cross of Jesus Christ, they find it an utter foolishness. They find it moronic. They find it idiotic. They find the cross of Christ nonsensical. But to those of us who have already believed, it is the power of God unto salvation. May we not lose sight of this. And Father, may we seek in light of this remembrance from your word this morning, to live a cruciform life in all aspects, in all spheres of life. May we seek to take up the cross and to follow you daily and to remind ourselves that we are a blood-bought people, not because of anything that we have done, but solely because of what your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, has done on our behalf. And Lord, if there are those who are here this morning, and no doubt there are, who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to bow their knee at the foot of that cross and confess and forsake their sin and embrace the salvation that comes through the resurrected one, Jesus Christ, may you convict, may you convince, and may you save. May you draw them this day to the threshold of eternal life. So, Father, we commit these things to you. be with us now as we go into this moment of remembrance, remembering the Lord's death until he comes. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.